Amen. Thank you, praise and worship team. Children, you can be dismissed at this time to your class. Thank you, Cade and Trey, for helping in Mr. Shaw's absence. And if you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. So good to be worshiping with you in the house of the Lord today. John chapter 3, starting at verse 1. The word of the Lord says this: "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" And the title of the message this morning is, "Do You Believe?" Do you believe? It was said that George Whitefield, who associated with the Wesleys in the Great Awakening in England, preached this particular text time and time again. When one of his friends asked him, "Why do you preach so often on this particular text of 'you must be born again'?" he replied very seriously and very bluntly, "Because you must be born again." Can we pray? Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for the operation, the moving of the Holy Spirit in this place. We thank you for the praise. We thank you for the worship, Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for what you have done in the hearts and lives of your people. But we've come to the point in the service, Lord, where we need to focus in on your word, Lord Jesus, on what you have taught us, on what you have told us, on what we're reading. We need to let your word speak to us, Lord. And I'm asking that you would use me as that mouthpiece today, Lord Jesus, that you would anoint me, Lord God, to speak your word in truth. Lord, that you would send the preacher and the teacher, the Holy Spirit, to do what only he can do, Lord Jesus. Lord, that's changed the heart, changed the mind of man, Lord. I'm asking that you would anoint us this morning for your word. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. What would you say if I were to ask you this morning, give one good reason why you should go to heaven? Give one good reason why you should go to heaven. And the answer that I would get would be, hopefully, because my faith is in Jesus Christ. But if we were to take that same question and if we were to ask it to the church worldwide, we might get many different answers. Some might say because of the works that I've done. Some might say because I come to church. Some might say because of this or because of that. The answer that we would get from asking this question, maybe a different way, are you going to heaven? Well, they might be fairly predictable from the church. Some would say, well, I hope so. Well, I'm trying to get to heaven. And some might say, well, I'm doing the best that I can. But I'm here to tell you, it's not about our works and it's not about doing the best that I can. It's about where my faith is placed. If my faith is placed in Jesus Christ, I can be assured that I'm going to heaven. If my faith is placed in Jesus Christ, it's not about what I'm doing or how good I am or about me trying the best that I can. If my faith is in Christ and the Holy Spirit is working within me and the sanctification process is doing what it should be doing, then all those things will be taken care of. Amen. Then the weight of the world and the weight of doing, the weight of works, the weight of trying to do the best that I can is all of a sudden lifted from me. And I feel freedom. I feel freedom to love God for who he is, that he's doing what he should do in my heart and in my life. But the church worldwide sadly doesn't believe these things. Some might say they're going because they've been baptized. Again, some might say because they're a church member. But those answers wouldn't be right. The right answer is I'm going because my faith is planted in Jesus Christ and him crucified. This question, however, without a doubt, is the most important question to us as believers, to us as people on this earth, to anyone who has been born on this earth is, are you going to heaven? You see, every one of us is going to be judged. We go back and we think about the way that TV may portray Christianity and may portray heaven or hell. And some TV, you know, I always liked those Bugs Bunny cartoons when I was a kid. And you know, something would happen to one of those cartoon characters, and all of a sudden they'd end up in heaven or in hell, right? They'd just be there. And it was funny and it was comical. But that's not the way it works. You have some TV shows, and they portray that there's some middle ground, as the Catholics would preach, that there's some purgatory, and you can come back and do something to be better or do something to get to heaven. And there's this kind of middle ground. But that's not what the Word of God tells us. The Word of God tells us that there is a real heaven and that there is a real hell, and that you will be judged to go to one or the other. So we will go and we will meet our Lord, whether saved or unsaved. We will be judged by our faith in Jesus Christ or by the law. Everyone who has ever lived will go and meet Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that every knee shall bow, and that is before Jesus Christ. Amen. They will be judged. So this question of, you know, are we going to heaven? And if so, why, is very important. It's the most important thing that our mind can ever entertain. And the reason for this is important, and it's obvious. There is an alternative to heaven, and that alternative, of course, is hell. It's the outer darkness. It's the place where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the smoke of the torment ascends up forever, and they shall have no rest, nor day nor night. It's a terrible place. It's a place that we do not want to go. And the Bible tells us about this place for a very specific reason, to let us know that the place is real and that there's a real fear of being there. And there is nothing in between that heaven or that hell, as I spoke about. We're going to go there. We're going to be judged, and we're going to be sent to one or the other. So this question for us is very important. In John chapter 3, we have more than a 2,000-year-old record of a conversation that happened to answer this question: how do we get to heaven? How do we get to heaven? In the text, a man approaches Jesus late one night. He does it in the cloak of darkness, it says, in the night. Of course, if they're doing something in the night, typically, you don't want to be seen. You don't want to be seen out in public. And we're thinking, why wouldn't someone want to go out and be seen talking to Jesus? Why would they want to do it in the cloak of darkness? Well, this man Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night under the cloak of darkness to ask this question that's been keeping him up at night. This man Nicodemus, a question's been yearning in his mind. And as we stop and as we learn about this man named Nicodemus, we need to understand who he is and why this question is so important to him. And this is where our scripture this morning starts, in John chapter 3, verse 1. In order to understand everything that's going on here, I want us to know just a little bit more about this man who comes to Jesus. This man named it Nicodemus, who comes and seeks to find Jesus in the cover of night. First, besides his name, the text reveals that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And as we've gone through the scripture, and as we know what the word Pharisee means, we might have a negative view of the Pharisees. We might think they're legalistic hypocrites. We look back today and we see how they treated Jesus, and that's easy to come to that conclusion now. But there were Pharisees. There were people of the Jewish faith that were not hypocrites, that were very serious about their faith and tried to do what the Word of God told them to do. In the days of Jesus, the Pharisees were very much a respected group of people. They had vast knowledge of the Old Testament. They had vast knowledge of the religious system. They were known for being scrupulous at following the law that was given to them, the thing that they had at the time. Now, remember the time that they're going through, that knowledge was not something that was freely given. Knowledge was something that was not easily attainable. And Jesus had just stepped on the scene. Now, we have two trains of thought here. Should they have known that he was Jesus and who he was? Yes, they should have. With their knowledge of the Old Testament, with memorizing who he was, with memorizing the things that he was doing, they should have known who he was. But on the other hand, things were changing. things were changing in their lives. Things were changing in their religious system. Things were changing in their world. And some of them, at least Nicodemus, had a mindset of, this man named Jesus, he may be what the scripture talks about. He may be the real thing. He may be the Messiah. So this question in Nicodemus' mind of how do I get to heaven is something that the Holy Spirit, no doubt, is working on him for. But these people at this time, the Pharisees, were very respected. They were the theological conservatives of their day, and they believed that the Old Testament was the revealed word of God, and they were going off what they knew, what they had been taught, and how they had been raised. And I don't know about you, but I had been taught and I had been raised a specific way. I've been brought up in church a specific way, and I've been made to believe that things that happened in the church were of God because they happened in the church. Now, that's not good or bad necessarily, but that's what I believed. Because others did it, that was supposed to happen. Because that's how the church did things, that's what was supposed to happen, until I learned this message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Until God sent a messenger and said, that's not the way it is. If you go back and you read my word, you'll see that these things are going on, maybe out of emotion, and that's not bad. That's who we are as humans, right? We have emotions. Maybe out of religious history, things have been done that way. Maybe out of man-made things which are wrong if they go against God. Maybe out of people just not, these things, all of these things, no matter what they are, no matter how they came into play, they're incorrect. And the Holy Spirit began to speak to me. He began to speak to us. And he said, follow me and I'll show you the way to heaven. Amen. And I begin to have my eyes open that these things that were going on were different. So I can kind of put myself in the place of Nicodemus. He had been raised in this Jewish system. He had been raised as a Pharisee. And we'll go on to see here, I don't want to get ahead of myself, that he was one of the highest ranking members of this Pharisee group that there was. He had been raised this way. But the Holy Spirit begins to speak to him. The Holy Spirit begins to work on his heart. This thing that's between our eyes and he begins to work on his heart, and his heart begins to work on his mind, and his mind begins to affect his spirit, and he goes and he seeks out Jesus. Jesus, how do I get to heaven? Jesus, what do? I live a demanding life. I'm a good person. I follow the laws of the Old Testament. I believe that there is a God. I believe in God Jehovah. I believe in what Abraham set before us. I believe in the prophets and what they say. But this thing that you're doing, this is something new. Secondly, Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, he was one of the most important. He was called ruler of the Jews. From what we read about Nicodemus going on in John chapter 7, we can conclude with some confidence that Nicodemus was also a member of this high-ranking Sanhedrin, this Jewish legal court. In our day, it would be like being a member of a top court, a state supreme court, or a federal supreme court. He had some clout behind him. He was a man of great knowledge. He knew what he was talking about, and he was a man that held some power within this Jewish system. This Sanhedrin was a select group of 70 men who served this highest court, this highest calling in the Jewish land. He had some power. He could do something. Third, it was also important to note in verse 11 that Jesus referred to him as the teacher of Israel. Now, that word "the" is very important there. He didn't say a teacher of Israel. He said the teacher of Israel, the definite article. He called him the, meaning that Nicodemus was probably the most popular religious teacher of the time. The teacher of Israel. Jesus went and sought out the teacher, the one that was teaching everyone. Don't you like how the Holy Spirit works? Don't you like who the Holy Spirit goes out and he selects? And the Holy Spirit began working on Nicodemus. He began talking to Nicodemus. He began working on his mind and working on his spirit. The teacher of the Jews, the teacher of Israel, and Jesus finds him. Now, I'm sure in maybe Nicodemus's mind, he went and sought out Jesus. But don't you like how every time you go and you seek out Jesus, he's waiting? He knows what you need. He's waiting there for you whenever you seek him out. So he finds him there, the teacher of Israel. They sit down and they talk. They begin to go through this. And if there's one word maybe that describes Nicodemus, it would be that he was good. He was very good. He did everything he was supposed to do. He loved God, as I said before. He loved the scripture. He believed in the scripture. But he still had this question that his religion, that this thing that he grew up in, could not answer. This thing that he knew all about, the teacher of Israel, the one who everyone went to, he could not answer for himself. So he goes and he seeks out Jesus. And I can imagine Nicodemus there, going to seek him out, trying to find Jesus, watching him, seeing what he is doing. Maybe he goes to some of his sermons. Maybe he's there when Jesus is feeding the people. Maybe he's there when Jesus is out on the boat and he's preaching. And he sees how Jesus operates. And he notices something about Jesus when Jesus preaches, when Jesus speaks, when Jesus goes out and he heals. He sees something that the religious system that he's in doesn't have. He sees life. He sees grace. He sees mercy. He sees something that the Jewish people do not have. As he watched, Nicodemus noticed something in Jesus that he did not have. And we have that same feeling. We notice something in Christ that we don't have. As an unbeliever coming into Christ, we notice the people around us have something that we don't have, the joy of the Lord. We notice that there's something living inside of them, a life and a life more abundantly. And as we begin to see that, we see that there's something different about these people that follow Jesus. Well, Nicodemus got to see Jesus up front, personal, in the first person. And he said, there's something different. There's something different about you. He saw life. It was the Spirit of God pouring out through Jesus. So he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to find out what's different. I'm going to ask him this question that's on my mind. The core of what he wanted to know from Jesus was, Jesus, is my goodness good enough for me to get into heaven? You see, he knew there was a heaven and a hell. But he wanted to know, was he good enough? Had he done enough things? Had he followed the law in the right way? Was his goodness good enough to make him acceptable in the eyes of God? Was his goodness good enough to get him in? And that's the question that humanity asks themselves. When we come down to it, when we recognize that we can't do it on our own, Lord, am I good enough? Lord, is there something in me that you see that's good enough to get me into heaven? Jesus, he answers Nicodemus and he tells him in a very humble way, I'm sure, in a very unique way that only Jesus could, that no, Nicodemus, it's not good enough to get into heaven. Your goodness, your works, the things that you've done, even though that you are considered a very good man, it's not good enough. No amount of goodness is good enough to reestablish relationship with God to get into heaven. God simply doesn't work in that way. We don't know the exact conversation that happens there. Maybe Jesus, knowing, of course, the outcome, shared with him. Maybe he said, Nicodemus, something's going to happen. I'm going to give my life, and that's going to provide a way for you to get to heaven. If you'll just believe in me now and believe the things I'm going to say and just give me a little bit of latitude this morning. I don't know the conversation that happened there. But he sat with him and talked with him. And can you imagine the words that came from Jesus to convince this man, Nicodemus, who knew all these things about the Word of God, that convinced him there on that day? The conversation goes on, and we see a little bit more of it here in John, but you know there was some personal exchange that happened there. And Christ shared with him the most inner things that he could. And he said, basically, no, you have to come through the cross. And you can imagine the look on Nicodemus's face. I don't know what you're talking about. This is all new to me. Things are changing. This is not the Old Testament anymore. This new church is starting up. And Lord, what's happening? And Jesus might have said, it's all about the finished work of the cross. I don't know if those were his exact words, but he was leading Nicodemus to faith in Jesus Christ. When it comes to getting into heaven, it doesn't matter how good we are. It doesn't matter about the works that we performed. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel good. You might sit in some churches and they might get scared about that. They might think that they need to be better or do more or do something else. But I don't know about you, but I'm glad it's not based on me. I'm glad it's not based on who I am. I'm glad it's not based on my works. I'm glad it's based on him. Because he was the one that was able to do it. I would have never been able to do it. You would have never been able to do it. No man except Jesus Christ would have been able to accomplish and do the work that he was called to do. And he did it for us. It doesn't matter the amount that we give to any church, to any Christian cause, the amount of services that we attend or don't attend, the amount of times that we sit down and have a big godly prayer in that week. I don't know about you, but sometimes my prayers are quick and to the point. It doesn't matter how many unprivileged people we support. It doesn't matter how many bottles of water that we hand out. Now, God has called us to do all of those things. And those things, if your heart is with Christ, you'll do them. It'll take care of itself. But more times than not, the church gets so caught up on the doing of those things that they forget it, but it's not about the doing. It's not about the work. It's about who already did the work so those other things can be done. No one gets into heaven by being a good person. That's the bottom line. No one gets into heaven by any means except for placing their faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. That's the only way in, by the blood of the Lamb. In the Old Testament, they were looking to the mercy seat. They were looking to the blood that was thrown between those cherubim, the blood that was there. And now we're looking to a cross, not two sticks, not two pieces of wood, but a sacrifice where the blood of the Savior, the blood of the Lamb of God, was slain for our transgressions so that we might know him. Nicodemus had devoted his life to being good, to being very good, trying to live up to the standards of his religious life in order to please the God of the Old Testament, to live by the law, to win his place in heaven. I'm here to tell you this morning that there's nothing to be won in heaven by you. It was won by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. The victory was obtained. You don't have to win anything. The end of this book tells me that he's already done it. And all I have to do is believe in him. Nicodemus, he was good. He was very good. He did it very well. He did it better than most. He was a good person. And he comes to Jesus pointing out all of his goodness. Can you imagine? Jesus, look how good I am. I'm sure he was humble about it. I'm sure he was sincere about it. Jesus, look how good I've been. I've done this and I've done this and I've attained this and I've gotten to this. He's like giving his resume to Christ, right? Lord, here's my resume. I don't know about you, but man, I don't want to give my resume to Jesus. I want to look to God and have him see Jesus' resume on me. I want to see God to see the blood of Christ on me. I want him to see the shed blood of Calvary on me. But Nicodemus was saying, look at these things. And Jesus says to him with compassion, no, those things are good, but You don't get into heaven by being good. No one can get into heaven by being good because no one was ever good enough. Now, you're going to have to go about it another way. Again, they begin having this conversation another way. He tells him he has to be born again. And there's three things about being born again. First, Jesus tells Nicodemus the necessity of being born again. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Nicodemus has not asked a question, but he has a problem that he needs an answer to. And in verse 3, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." That's what he tells him. That's what the Word of God tells us. He would have to say that Nicodemus is very good. He would have to tell him that he is the cream of the Jewish crop, that all the things he has arisen to were good for the world. He's a Jew. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's highly respected. He's the teacher of Israel. He understands the Old Testament. He believes that it's the inspired Word of God. But can you imagine Nicodemus being told by Jesus that none of those things count? All the things that he had devoted his life to, they didn't count. There's another way. You must be born again. With one sentence, Jesus sweeps away everything that Nicodemus had learned, everything that Nicodemus stood for, and he demands another way. He demands that Nicodemus be remade, that he be born again by the power of God, turning his life upside down. The church today needs Christ to come in and turn their life upside down. We've had Jesus come in and turn our life upside down. Those things that we used to believe are gone. Now we believe in a man named Jesus Christ, and we place our faith in him solely, completely. The church needs to be turned upside down. They need to know that it's not about how big their congregations are, how beautiful their churches are. It's not about what they do. It's not about how much money they bring in. It's not about the TV shows that they have. It's not about the things that they do. They need to know that it's about a man named Jesus Christ. If they would preach that, all those other things would take care of themselves. Isn't it amazing? With God, if you do what he asks you to do, everything else takes care of itself. Life still happens. Hurts still happen. Things still come up. This is still a life in the physical mortal coil, and that's part of it. But with Christ by our side, with the Holy Spirit helping us, things begin to take care of their self. With Christ interceding, as we spoke about a few weeks ago, for us at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit doing the office work of Christ in this world on behalf of us, going before us, if you will, those things are already taken care of. Jesus begins to tell Nicodemus about this. And Nicodemus he's going, "Wow, I've never heard such a thing before." He might have said, "Lord, this is crazy what you're telling me. I just can't fathom it in my mind. I don't understand. I was always taught that I'm going to get to heaven by keeping the law of God. This means that everything that I've ever done in my life to this point, it means absolutely nothing. Everything that I know is being changed." And again, maybe he tells Nicodemus about the Old Testament. Maybe he gives Nicodemus a different perspective on this Old Testament that he knew about. And he said, "Nicodemus, it's all pointing to me." Maybe he goes through the different prophecies that are given. And he said, "Nicodemus, it's me. I'm the one that was told about. I'm the one that was chosen. I'm the one that was chosen to come." All those things were looking toward, and Nicodemus begins to get it. His intellect begins to get it. His mind begins to grasp it. Maybe Jesus says, "Nicodemus, if you want to go to heaven, if you want a relationship with God that lasts forever," just like we sang about this morning, "if you want something to hold on to, then you're going to have to go a different way. You're going to have to be a different person. You're going to have to do it a totally different way. You're going to have to be born again." Jesus is saying, "Nicodemus, you can't do it, but God can." Maybe he says, "Nicodemus, in just a short time, I'm going to go to a cross." Maybe he explains it to him. What's going to happen? The word is silent to us. We might never know till we get to see Nicodemus and ask him. But he says, what I'm telling you is going to transform you from the inside out. It will make you good enough by the act that I'm getting ready to perform. And he wants to do it for you, Nicodemus. And he tells the world going forward some 2,000 years later that he wants to do it for us. He says, all. For all of the world. And he's telling Nicodemus personally what's going to happen. To understand this, we need to focus on this phrase here, this term here, born again. And this, in the Greek, this word again really has a double meaning. And I love this. I love when the Holy Spirit does this. He takes this and he gives it a spiritual and a physical meaning. This word again can mean again, to experience a complete change in one's life from what it was to what it should be. It can also mean above. Above, extension from a source from which is above. So this word born again can also be pronounced born above. Born again, born above. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that the only way that he can find what he's looking for is to be born again from above. To be born again from above. That's what he's telling Nicodemus. And they begin to have this conversation. So not only does Jesus tell Nicodemus about the necessity of being born again, but secondly, he tells Nicodemus that there's no other way, that it's non-negotiable. He says in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? Now Nicodemus' response here, given in verse 4, it's a little surprising, but it's obvious to Jesus. Jesus was probably waiting on him. Nicodemus' question, I don't believe, is mocking. Maybe it's reflective. Maybe he's thinking in his mind. Maybe he's thinking out loud. You know, sometimes when you're trying to work through a problem, you have to talk out loud. Sometimes when you're trying to remember something, I don't know about you, when I'm reading a set of instructions, I have to read them back to myself so I can get it sometimes. So maybe Nicodemus is thinking out loud, Lord, how can this be? How can I go back in? And remember the influx of information that Nicodemus is getting in this short conversation. Lord, how can I be born again? Can I return to my mother's womb? If the words of Jesus are taken with a sense of cynicism, then his words can be brushed aside as ridiculous, as absurd. But Nicodemus knows there's something to this. He knows the manner in which Christ is speaking to him, the grace in which he's speaking to him with. He knows that's not the case. Nicodemus is saying, another chance? I can start over? A chance for new life? Is it possible, Lord? How is this possible? He's trying to take it all in, yet this is exactly what Christ is saying to him. And it's exactly what Christ is saying up until this very moment in time. You can have a second chance. There's a way to be born again. You can have those things that you've done in your life completely wiped clean, completely forgotten about, and you can start over again. In our day and age, this term born again has been stripped of its meaning. We use it lightly. The words have been tossed about and they can mean anything, they can mean nothing, depends on who you're listening to. But when Jesus uttered these words, they were radical. They rocked Nicodemus to his very core. I can picture his mind going through and thinking about these things and thinking about what he knows. He's a very intelligent teacher of Israel trying to put these things together. But Jesus goes on and helps him. He says in verse 5, it says, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus answers this in a way that Nicodemus will understand. And I love it because every time Jesus interacts with someone, he answers in a way that they will understand. God uses them. The Holy Spirit uses him and he uses us in a way that someone else will understand. But this scripture is misinterpreted sometimes. One of the old commentaries says this. It says, certainly Jesus was not saying that baptism was necessary to salvation. Baptism is an outward thing, and conversion is an inner thing of the heart. A man can be baptized many times, but water will never wash away a single sin nor admit him into heaven. If baptism is necessary to salvation, no one was saved before John the Baptist, because baptism was not mentioned in the Old Testament. And that's true. It was not. It was something of the New Testament. Am I minimizing this tradition of baptism? No, not at all. Baptism is a great tradition of the church. We see John the Baptist baptizing Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Think about that in your mind for a moment. John the Baptist, the one that would usher in the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one that would unsilence after 400 years of prophecy, would usher in, and the Holy Spirit would tell him to take Jesus into a river and baptize him. It's a sign. That baptism was a sign of the cross right there at that time. Jesus walking down, them having that conversation. I don't have time to get into it today, but that's a sign of the cross that was coming. I'm saying that baptism has nothing to do with salvation in itself. You can dunk yourself underwater as many times as you want to, and it's not going to do anything. Baptism has everything to do with your faith and with your obedience. The faith and the obedience has to come first. Then the baptism comes. Then the outward showing of being baptized, of what's going on in your life. You cannot simply follow the rules or the guidelines and be born again to go to heaven. You have to come in through true relationship with Jesus Christ. You can't just do the things that Christians do. Relationship with God is found in the cross and what was done there. And we have to come in that way. At that point, baptism does something in our lives, and it does something. It's a witness to those that are there watching. So what does Jesus mean by being born of water and spirit? Throughout the New Testament, water speaks of natural birth and pertains to a baby being born, while being born of the Spirit speaks of spiritual birth, which is brought through by what Jesus did on the cross, by God above. Peter states in 1 Peter 1:23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. This is not speaking of water baptism. It's speaking of baptism of the inner soul. In other words, the act of water baptism did not save anyone. It's just an outward showing. John, by this baptism, did not give repentance nor remission of sins to people. Water baptism, is a result of the finished work brought into the hearts of us and those people, and it was simply an outpouring, a showing of what was happening. The baptism that John the Baptist performed didn't do anything. It's the message that he preached. It's the acceptance of those listening to the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified that wanted to give the outward showing of what was being done. That washing, that cleansing that had happened in their inner soul was now being shown on the outside. Christian baptism is meant to serve as a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, just as Jesus was showing it as a symbol of the cross that was to come there on that day with John the Baptist. In verse 7, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again." Jesus knew he was churning about this, right? He knew that he was thinking about this. He knew that he could see it on his face. He could sense it in the Spirit. No doubt through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was telling Jesus that you got to do some more explaining here. Being born again is universal. Jesus makes it clear that what he is saying applies to not only Nicodemus, but to everyone. In the Greek, there is a distinction between the singular and the plural form of you. Jesus says, you must be born again. And he uses the plural form. And we see it there when we look at the King James. He says, marvel not that I have said to thee, singular, that ye. So he says to thee, that ye, the plural, meaning everyone, must be born again. The point here is that it's a public thing. Everyone must do it. It applies to Nicodemus at that very moment in time, and it applies to everyone since then, and it applies to everyone going forward. Ye must be born again. Being born again is not an option. We need to also note this strong word here, must. Ye must be born again. Jesus is not saying that being born again is just a good idea. There are many good ideas in life, right? We can go through many good things that we should do. Good ideas, right? You should bring the snow shovel out of the shed before it snows. That's a good idea. You'll be looking for it when it snows. You should change the oil in your vehicle. That's a good idea. Something that should be done. Jesus is not saying this is a good idea. He is saying that it must be done. It's something that is without a question must be done. It's not simply a good idea. It's not something that he's recommended. He's saying it's imperative. Just like the Wesleys in the Great Awakening told George Whitefield, because you must be born again. That's the message of the church. You must be born again. Must, must, must. It's not saying that it's a good idea if you get born again. I mean, if you think about it. I mean, if you have time, just, you know, think about being born. You must be born again. You must come through Jesus Christ in the way that he's called you. So Jesus is not only telling Nicodemus that it's non-negotiable of being born again, but third, Jesus tells Nicodemus the nature of being born again in verses 8 through 13. He says that it's a mystery. In verse 8, Jesus gives Nicodemus an example of the mystery of the new birth by comparing it to the wind. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We accept all kinds of earthly mysteries by faith. The wind is one of them. Where it goes and where it happens. You may not understand the technology that we have today. If I was to say, raise your hand this morning and tell me if you understand how the internet works, who can raise their hand and tell me that? Yet you use it all the time and it works, doesn't it? We understand it by faith. Same thing that Jesus was telling Nicodemus about the wind. You understand it. You accept it by faith. You believe things that you don't completely understand. I'm here to tell you this morning that I don't completely understand Jesus Christ. Any man on this earth that says he does completely understand him, I would avoid it. We will understand him when we get to heaven, when we see him. When we get to see those nail-scarred hands, when we get to move into heaven, if you will, we'll begin to understand him. We may know what Adam and Eve felt as they walked through the garden with God. Can you imagine? I don't understand how he works sometimes. I don't understand why he answers some things, why he does some things. I don't understand why he calls people to do some things. I don't understand how he works sometimes. I don't understand it, but I believe him. My faith is in him. I have faith to know that he'll take care of us, that he cares about us. I have faith to know that his grace is enough, and that if he needs me to understand it, he'll help me to understand, but I don't have to understand everything. Nicodemus asks once again, in verse 9, how can these things be? How can these heavenly truths be there? He's still thinking in his worldly mind, in the natural, because that's how he was taught to think. He was taught to think with this worldly Old Testament mind, not being born again at the particular time. He couldn't think in the Spirit. But Jesus counters him by saying, it's not a question of understanding, it's a question of belief. It's a question of faith. And he begins to tell him about faith. In verse 10, Nicodemus says this, are you the teacher of Israel, and do you not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one who ascends to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he is the one. He's the Christ that's been prophesied about. Only he can convey the things of heaven because he's been there. He knows about it. He's getting ready to go back. Ultimately, it becomes a matter of faith, a matter of belief. Nicodemus says, are you ready to, he tells, Jesus asks Nicodemus, are you ready to place your faith in me? That's what he's simply saying. Are you ready to believe? Are you ready to come to me? Are you ready to place your faith in me and what's about to be done? He was rich, Nicodemus was. He was religious. He was educated. If Nicodemus were to sit down in the modern church, considering who he was, considering his religious nobility, if you will, considering his riches, man, he'd be a superstar. He'd be on every television network that there was. He'd be on TBN. He'd be on Daystar with some more of them. I don't know all of them. He'd be on them all. And they'd be talking about these things. And they'd be trying to get his time. And I can imagine him sitting there, being on those TV sets, talking with these people that are trying to get something earthly out of him, and this question going through his mind, am I good enough? Can I get to heaven? This question looming upon him. You see, our modern society wouldn't accept that. They'd want him to come out and give, you know, three simple steps and give a few different levels and take up an offering and do something. But Nicodemus couldn't do that because Jesus had entered into his life. Jesus was there prompting him, the Holy Spirit working in his life, changing his heart, letting him know, as it says in Revelation 3:17, in the eyes of God, he is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, without God, without Christ in our life, that's how God sees us. He judges us by the law. But with God, with Christ, with our faith planted in him, he sees Jesus in us. He sees the sacrifice upon us. Give me just a few more moments. I know we're getting close. We have to ask the question, did Nicodemus ever get saved? There are actually two members of this 70-man ruling order that did accept Christ. Nicodemus was one of them. He did accept Christ, and Joseph of Arimathea. However, they didn't really begin practicing until after the crucifixion. And again, we don't know the conversation that was had there. Maybe Jesus shared with him what was about to happen. I don't know. But after the crucifixion, these two men fully accepted and fully began to operate as Christians in the new church. Nicodemus stood up for Jesus before the Sanhedrin in John chapter 7. And Nicodemus helped Joseph of Arimathea bury the body of Jesus after his crucifixion in John chapter 19. Otherwise, the Jewish religion of Israel opposed Jesus from the very beginning. They made no investigation of his claims. They didn't look into his ministry of healing, of miracles. They didn't accept his message of redemption, of new life. They didn't accept him in the slightest. They wrote him off. I don't have time to get into that today, why that happened. But in John chapter 8 and verse 44, it tells us of their father the devil and the lust of their father, they do. The world does for their own good. The world does for their self. The world does for their own selfishness. But we do for a different reason. We do for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's why we do what we do. The same holds true presently as it always has. The majority of those who call themselves believers, the majority of those who refer to themselves as spiritual receivers, spiritual believers and leaders, they receive not his witness. And it's a sad state, the modern church. The ones who so call themselves believers and leaders, their motive is completely different. Be careful of what ministry you set yourself under. Be careful of what ministry you take into your life. Make sure that they're always pointing to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In closing this morning, with every head bowed, with every eye closed, in reverence to the Holy Spirit, let me close with this final thought. Those listening by CD and by the internet, wouldn't it be terrible to wake up one morning and find yourself standing before Jesus to find out that you've missed heaven? That in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, your life changed. The last thing that you remember was being on this earth. The last thing you remember was driving down the road. The last thing you remember was sitting down for dinner. The last thing you remember is going to sleep at night. And your next moment of consciousness is in front of Jesus Christ. It should stop us in our tracks to know that we've been separated from God by 18 inches. What's 18 inches, you say? That's the measurement between the mind and the heart. You see, the Holy Spirit comes to work on the heart, on the spirit, in order to change the mind of man. Those listening by CD, by the internet this morning, this message is for you. The Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart. He's saying that you must be born again. He's saying that you must be born again, that you must do things differently, that you must come a new way, that God is calling you right now at this very instant to do something different in your life, and that it's a must. What does it mean to have a heart of knowledge rather than just a head of knowledge? To have a heart of knowledge is to have relationship rather than simply having religion. Having a head of knowledge about Jesus will not save you. Doing the things that Christians do will not save you. Going to a church that has great tradition and does a lot of things will not save you. But putting your faith in Christ and Him crucified will save you every single time, and the rest will take care of itself. You can know all the facts about Christianity. You can know all the things in the Bible. You can go and you can memorize verse by verse. I've seen preachers be able to quote scripture entire chapters, but knowing that thing will not save you. You have to have a relationship with Christ and come His way. You can do all these things, know all these things, and still miss the mark. You need to know that there is a man named Jesus who died on a cross for you at Calvary, who freely gave of Himself for you. You need to confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You need to give your life to Him this morning. He wants you to know Him with your heart. For those in the sanctuary today, this is not a new message to us, but He's still speaking to our heart today. He wants our heart to be in tune with Him. He wants to change our heart in order to continue to change our mind. He wants us to block out all the things that are going on in our world right now. And He wants us to know that He is in control. And that if we place our faith in Him, the rest of the things will work out. That if we let Him lead us and guide us by the power of the Holy Spirit, He will do everything that needs to be done in this world and in our lives. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come to You today, Lord Jesus, and we are thankful of this message, Lord. We are thankful that you've yet again brought us back to you, Lord Jesus. Lord, that you've yet again reminded us it's not about our religious works. It's not about the things that we do. It's not about how good we think that we are or the good works we think that we've done, but it's all about you, Lord. You've reminded us that if we take care of our relationship with you by placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you'll take care of the rest. Those things in life that seem unsurpassable, those problems, those questions, those things that are hindering us, Lord, if we place our faith in you, you will take care of them. Lord Jesus, there may be one in this sanctuary today that has a request, Lord God. Lord, there may be one in this sanctuary today that has something that seems out of touch, that seems out of reach, that has a problem that seems like it cannot be solved. Lord, I know that you're saying, continue to place your faith in me, and I will take care of it. Place your faith in him. Put your trust in him. Take your needs to him, and let him do the rest. Let him take care of what's happening. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We give you all the praise. We give you all the honor. We give you all the glory. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. You are dismissed today. Thank you for coming and being with us. It's been an honor to minister to you today. Amen.